Well, I have a question for you. Think about the question as I ask it. Do you love the church? Now, before you answer the question, hear it again, and be careful how you parse out the question. But here's the question. Do you? I'm not asking, did your grandparents or great-grandparents or your parents? I'm not asking about that. I'm not asking about your friends or your loved ones. I'm asking, do you? In your generation, whatever generation that might be, maybe you're a Generation X or maybe a millennial or maybe, I don't know, call yourself whatever you want, but do you in your generation love the church? Not the concept, not the idea, not the ideal, not the utopian fantasy some of you have in your mind about church, but do you love the church? Here's the way to ask that question. Do you love the flesh and blood church? Do you love the flesh and blood believers who gather together at this time, at this place, on Sunday morning? Do you love the church? Now, I don't know how you'll answer that question, but this much I know. If you love the church, it will show. The evidence will be obvious, and we're going to talk about the evidence this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and I acknowledge when I tell you to turn to this place that this is a place we've been before, but we're coming back to it again. Turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians and find Philippians chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Philippians 1 and verse 1. We'll read around the lengthy passage of Scripture. This morning, we're talking about loving your church. I think this is part 5. The evidence of it. If you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're currently involved in a series of messages that we titled Loving Church or Loving Your Church. And we talked about a number of different things over the last 4 to 5 weeks. By way of review, and for those who are new, let me back up and go over the ground we've been on already so you'll be caught up with us. You remember the first week we talked about the distinctives of the church. Paul encouraged us and understood that the church was the only entity on the planet that offers eternal hope. The church is the only entity on the planet that labors to love and the only entity on the planet that operates by faith. And so we talked about that. Then the second week, we talked about some reality checks concerning the church and you. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that whether you know it or not, you need the church. And whether you like it or not, the church needs you. We went from there to Acts chapter 2. We started talking about the day the church was born. We found out the day the church was born that the Spirit of God was welcome, even expected. The Word of God was preached and without apology, and the gospel of Christ went forth with power. Then last week we talked about something strange, the conception of the church. If Acts chapter 2 talks about the day the church was born, Matthew 16 gives you the moment the church is conceived. When Jesus said, I will build my church, at that moment the church came into conception, I guess that's the best way to say it, and Christ gave two great promises concerning his church. Number one, that he would build it and nothing would stop it, not even the gates of hell. Now that brings us up to speed, and this morning we come to talk about the evidence that you have a love for your church. That's what you find in this passage. In chapter 1 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is speaking in lavish ways about how much he loves the church at Philippi. Let me read the text to you, and after I read the text, I'll put it in context for you. Look in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. You might want to underscore the word bondservant. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, that means pastors, and deacons. By the way, who are the saints? Saints are not extraordinary people. They're not superhuman. They're not super religious. They are just ordinary people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old saying is still true. You're either a saint or you ain't. It's just that way. Now look at verse 2. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note, if you will, the sequence again. It's grace, then peace. It's never peace and grace. Always grace first. Now, beginning with verse 3, you pick up on the extravagant, lavish love that Paul has for this church. In verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel of the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for, me to think this of you all. Because I have you, now listen, here it is, I have you in my heart. What a lavish statement that is. Paul says, you are in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness. Now listen, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's describing in very lavish terms how much he loves the church at Philippi. Now let me put this in context for you. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. This is one of his prison epistles. He's been in prison for about 4 years. He's in his fourth year of imprisonment. And now he's writing to the church at Philippi. Paul writes for two reasons. Number one, he writes to lift them up. And number two, he writes to set them straight. First of all, Paul writes to lift them up. They're very discouraged. The church at Philippi is an extraordinary, desperately poor church. And they were going through some extraordinarily difficult times. So Paul writes to lift them up. By the way, it's amazing what a few words written down on a piece of paper or in an email can do to lift somebody's spirits. And so Paul is writing to lift them up, but he's also writing to set them straight. There's a problem in the church among the brothers. Well, actually among the sisters. There are two women in the church, one named Odia, and one by the name of Syntyche. Hard to pronounce. Someone said we ought to name them Odious and So Touchy. But these two women were dividing the church. And so Paul writes to address that issue as well. So he writes to lift them up, and he writes to set them straight. You have the picture here? Now, there's one more thing I want to tell you before we dive into the passage. I need to remind you of something I've told you before about this book, this letter of Philippians. It is written to a church. Now, we've had this conversation before, but let me have it with you one more time. You will never be able to understand the book of Philippians until you understand that Paul is writing to a particular church, a specific church. He is not writing to the church universal, though it can be applied, nor is he writing to an individual within the church. He's not writing to Timothy or Titus or Philemon or any other individual. He's writing to a specific body of believers in Philippi. The superscription over chapter 1 in my Bible says this, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. If he were writing today, he would say the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at First Baptist Cleveland. He's writing a very specific letter to a very specific. Do you have that? Don't let me disturb your sleep. Do you have that? All right. Now, you'll never understand Philippians unless you get that in your mind. All right. With that in mind, let's dive into the text. This is one of those great passages of Scripture that you don't have to dig deeply into. There are great nuggets of truth just lying right on the surface of the passage. The first one is this. Paul had no agenda of his own. The first thing that you look at when you read this text, the first thing that jumps out at you is that the Apostle Paul, and the evidence that he loved this church so much, was he had no agenda of his own. Paul had come a long time before this. He had come to the conclusion that the church was not about him, that the church was not about, didn't operate for him, didn't function for him. And so Paul had no agenda at all. He comes to the church wanting only what God wants. In fact, he gives you some hint of this. In verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. You know what a bondservant is? A bondservant is exactly what it sounds like. It's a servant bound to his master. A bondservant has no opinion. The only opinion he has is the opinion of the master. He has no agenda. The only agenda he has is the agenda of the master. He doesn't do anything he wants to do. He does what the master wants him to do. He doesn't say anything other than what the master tells him to say. Now, Paul uses this language, and he says, I am the bondservant. I have no agenda of my own. And in fact, let me make this clear. The reason the church at Philippi came into existence is that Paul had no agenda of his own. If Paul had had an agenda, this church would never have existed. Do you remember? Let me explain this to you. Do you remember a few weeks ago we were talking about the church at Thessalonica? And we went back into Acts chapter 16. We found out that Paul and Silas had been through this extraordinary adventure of faith. Do you remember what was going on? They were in Asia Minor. Paul was preaching in Phrygia and Galatia. The Bible says as he's preaching there, the Holy Spirit forbids him to preach. Now, I don't know exactly what that must have been like, but imagine the Holy Spirit saying so clearly, you cannot preach. Not that you can, but you cannot preach in this place. And so Paul gets up and he pulls stakes. And he goes to another place. He goes to Pamphylia and Mysia, and he starts preaching in Pamphylia and Mysia. And the Holy Spirit says again, you cannot preach in this place. And Paul didn't mind because Paul had no agenda of his own. And so Paul goes to Troas. One night as he's sleeping in Troas, he has a vision in the night, or a dream, a night vision. He sees a man in Macedonia who says, come over here and help us. And so Paul believes that this is the Spirit of God telling him to go to Macedonia. So Paul, the next day, gathers his people together. They get in a boat. They go across the Aegean Sea. He comes to Neapolis, and then he comes to Philippi. And there in Philippi, he encounters a woman named Lydia. Are you still here? I can't hear you this morning. All I'm hearing is, all right? So he comes to a woman named Lydia, wins her to Christ, wins the Philippian jailer to Christ, his whole family, and suddenly there's a church, the very first church planted on European soil, because Paul had what? No agenda. If Paul had had an agenda, the church would never have been born. He said, well, I'm not quite sure I understand what you're talking about. By the way, let me ask you a question. Does it bother you to think about the Holy Spirit just breaking in upon you like he broke in on Paul? Does it bother you to think that God's Holy Spirit sometimes breaks in upon us and communicates with us directly as he did with the apostles? I hope that doesn't bother you. Maybe you've had an experience like that. I have. A number of years ago, about 12, 13 now, I was going through a very, very dark time in my life, time of deep depression. Spiritually and emotionally, I was just down. And I was trying, I had all these things I was trying to get accomplished. And try. But one day, I just sort of gave up. I just told God, God, I can't do any of these things. I just give up. And so I went for a walk. I was out walking on a trail in western North Carolina, the mountains of western North Carolina. And I'm walking along, and I'm not thinking anything. You do know that men cannot think. Do you know that? Women cannot not think, but men cannot think. And so one day I'm walking on this trail in western North Carolina, not thinking, just humming a worship tune, a worship song. And I don't know how to explain it. And please forgive me if this sounds bad. But God just broke in on me and poured into me and out of me so many things unfamiliar to me. You say, well, why did God do it at that moment? I think at that moment, for the first time in a long time, I had no agenda. I was completely down. You say, well, how do we determine what God wants us to do as a church? Maybe the key is taking all the agendas off the table. I don't know much about God. That's kind of discouraging to being a pastor, but I don't know much about God. But what I do know about God is this. He does not share space with anybody. He doesn't share his agenda with anybody who has an agenda of his own. I think sometimes when we worry so much about what we should do as a church, we need to remember that the church operates like this. It doesn't operate by committees making decisions. It operates by people waiting to hear from God without an agenda. If you have an agenda, maybe you're a choir member and you've got a choir agenda. Or you're in Awana work and you've got an Awana agenda. Or you're whatever it might be. I think sometimes you have to take the agendas off the table. Everybody, including me, has to take the agendas off the table and wait for God to show us his agenda. And if you look back over the last 20 years of the life of this church, that's exactly what's happened. When those moments came when we got our agendas out of the way, God made his agenda very, very clear. Let me show you something else quickly about Paul. I know we're running late this morning, so I'll cut back a little bit. Paul had no agenda of his own. Second, Paul was focused on the future, not the past. There's a verse of Scripture I want you to see. Go back and look in verse 6. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. Do you remember? Look up here. Do you remember a moment ago I said that that to understand Philippians, you have to remember that he's preaching to a church, or writing to a church? This is where it becomes important. Look in verse 6. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. What is that about? Stop what you're doing for a moment. What is that about? How often have you heard a preacher take that passage of Scripture and preach about eternal security? How often have you heard some preacher take that passage and say, this means that you are assured of your salvation. You can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. That's a great application, but it isn't really what it's about. Verse 6 is not about eternal security. Verse 6 is about God completing the work he starts in a church. He's speaking to a church and he's saying, listen, I'm confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work, what is a good work? The church in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is about the church. Listen, so many people have given up on the church, and Paul is writing to a church in Philippi that was discouraged. They're desperately poor. They seem to think, or it looks to them as though God has given up on them. And Paul says, no, God is not through with you yet. God's going to complete what he started. He is not through with you yet. Look at me for a moment. He's not through with us. What he started, he's going to finish. He's not through with us either. So many times people give up on the church. So easily people give up on the church. There's this idea today that we'll just be Christians without the church. You know, churches, you do know churches have problems. Stuff goes on all the time. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, sometimes we're down, sometimes we're up. And it's so easy just to say, I give up on the church. Many people do. Many people want to be a Christian without being part of the church. I was, some years ago, I was in Atlanta for a conference. I don't remember what the conference was about. So it wasn't very important. I say that because you paid for it. And I'm at this conference. And in between sessions, I'm sitting out in the lobby. And I'm reading one of the Atlanta newspapers. And I come across a section of the paper called Personals. I did not know what that meant or what that was. So I began reading the personal column. Turns out personals are really personal. And I came across one, a young man, who was advertising for female companionship. I did not know you could do it this way, but he was advertising for female companionship. And he said he wanted a woman with a slim waist and wide hips. Well, don't we all? I mean, let's be honest about that. And then he goes through this ad, and he starts talking about all the things he wants. The height, hair color of the eyes, all these things that he wants in this woman. And then at the end of his ad, he signs the ad with this statement. A 34-year-old non-church-going Christian. What is that? Is that like a non-barking dog? Or a non-annoying cat? I mean, what is that like? This was a young man who had given up on the church. I need you to not give up on your church. I said this to the last service. You have a lot of younger people who come to the last two services. I need the younger crowd. If you're part of that young crowd, you know it. Some of you aren't. And I know it. But if you're part of the younger crowd, we need you to believe in the future of this church. If you're part of the older crowd, we need you to invest in the future of this church. Your time, your money, your abilities. You say, well, I'm not sure that I want to. Listen, don't give up on the church. God has not given up on it. And there's one last thing, then we're done very quickly. Go back to the text for a moment. Right on the surface, Paul had no agenda of his own. Paul was focused on the future, not the past. The third thing that stands out about Paul's love for the church, Paul was passionate about all things Jesus. Now, just hang on for a moment. Let me say it again. He was passionate. I'm trying to find the right way to say it. He was passionate about all things Jesus. As you go back and read the passage of Scripture, almost every other statement is about Jesus. In verse 1, he talks about the bondservants of Jesus. In verse 2, he talks about the grace and peace of Jesus. In verse 6, he talks about Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he talks about the affection of Jesus. In verse 11, he talks about the righteousness of Jesus. And you can just go on and on and on and on and on. And every other sentence is about Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He is passionate about all things Jesus. In fact, are you still awake? I got to show you something. I want you to see this. This is an amazing statement. Take your Bible and look in verse 12. Hang with me for just a moment, and I want to show you something incredible. Paul writes in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul says, all the good, bad stuff happened to me. I tell you, the reason God has sent me here. Christ has sent me here. And all the guards and soldiers know it now, he says. Now listen, verse 14. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my change, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Are you still here? Watch, verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even..." Now, this is incredible. Paul says in verse 15, "There are some who preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Now listen. "What then? Only that. In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice." Did you hear what he just said? Let me summarize. Paul said, listen, there are some people who preach for the right reason, and there are some people who preach for the wrong reason. Some people have selfish ambition. Some have righteous obedience. Some people preach to make a buck. Some people preach to make a name. But Paul says, I don't care. Just so Jesus is preached. What an incredible sentence. If I stood here today and told you that next week we have a guest speaker whose character is questionable, who's only here to make a buck, but I've invited him to preach, what would you think? You'd think that's terrible. Here's what Paul says. Paul says there are some people preaching for the right reasons. There's some people preaching for the wrong reasons. And I don't care. Just so Jesus is preached. Now, let me ask you a question. Why was Paul so passionate about all things Jesus? It's because Jesus radically changed Paul's life. Church didn't change Paul's life, and temples didn't change Paul's life. Evangelists didn't change Paul's life. Pastors didn't change Paul's life. A personal encounter with Jesus changed. One day he's on the Damascus Road. and he encounters the person of Jesus. And Paul's changed forever. You say, well, what did Paul... Let me tell you what happened. Paul's radically changed. And the thing that radically changed about Paul was not his demeanor, not his behavior, not his appearance, but it was his direction. On the Damascus Road, God radically changed Paul's direction of life. That's what happened to me. There was a day when God radically changed the direction of my life. I'll share my testimony, then we're done. I became a Christian about the age of 17, almost 18. The story begins a little before that. When I was 16, about to turn 17, I met Alice. And I fell in love with Alice the first time I saw her. I loved her smile. I loved her laughter. I loved the gleam in her eye. This, by the way, is the Valentine portion of the sermon, in case you think. And I still love everything about her. When I first met Alice, I wanted to impress her. I did not do a good job. Part of the problem, I think, is I was drunk. And that was the problem. As a teenage boy, I had a little problem with drinking. One night, a friend of mine named Steve came and he told me about this dance club in a small town called Elberton, Georgia, where my wife is from. And so he said, let's go to this party. Let's go to this dance. There's a club, dance club called the Tahoe Club, Teenage Hangout. Real creative. And so we decided we'd go down there, and Steve had, I don't know what it was, some sort of concoction of alcohol. In my school, we didn't have marijuana and cocaine. We were too far back out in the country. So we had beer and booze and moonshine and all that, and that's what we did. We drank. As a teenage boy, I drank. And so we make our way to this dance club, and I see Alice, and I fall in love with her. I mean, I just the first time I saw her. She had a boyfriend already, but he was a loser, so it didn't really matter. I mean, really, my attitude was this. Compared to me, what is he? You know, what is he? That was my attitude. I really shouldn't talk about him. He's dead now. No, I did not kill him. But I wanted her to date me. I finally convinced Alice to date me. But dating Alice on a weekend meant you had to go to church with her on Sunday. And I thought, okay, that's not a bad deal. I don't mind going to church with her. So I did. I started going to church with her every Sunday. She went to this small little country church called Fallen Creek Baptist Church. A small, about 100 people all total. And so I went there. But what she didn't tell me in advance was that going to church with her meant that I had to sit on the front row. Because she didn't tell me this, but she was the pianist of the church. And so if I was going to be with her, I had to sit on the front row next to her. I mean, right in line where all the holy sweat and the holy spit comes from the country preacher. I mean, it was kind of gross. But I would sit there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I would listen to this country preacher preach about Jesus as if Jesus were in the room with him. And then I would hear people in the church talk about Jesus as if Jesus was their best friend. And they would talk about Jesus as if he was listening in on their conversation. This went on for quite a while, and then one day I started thinking about this. There was something about these people that wasn't true of me. They had something that I did not have. Then I figured this thing out. It occurred to me it's not something they had someone that I did not have. And so one Sunday morning after the country preacher preached, I got up. I was sitting kind of where Jeff would have been. Jeff's sitting right now. And I got him. I walked over and I took this preacher by the hand and I said, I want to ask Jesus in my heart. I want to be saved. He said, you want to be saved? Just pray this prayer after me. I didn't know any better, so I did. And it's the same prayer I pray almost every week. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know you died on the cross for my sin. I receive your forgiveness as a gift. I ask you to come into my life and save me, be Lord of my life now and forever. That was it. That was all. That was it. After that, the preacher announced to the church that I had just been saved, and they all clapped, and they all got up and walked forward and extended to me the right hand of Christian fellowship. I didn't know what that meant, but I did it anyway. A couple of weeks later, I was baptized. And that was it. Nothing more. There were no fireworks, no banners, no streaming, nothing. Nobody fell out. Nobody got slain in the spirit. Nobody ran down the aisles praising God that I finally got saved. But let me tell you what happened. At that moment, God radically changed my life. He didn't change the demeanor of my life, the appearance of my life. He didn't change the behavior of my life right away. What he changed was the direction of my life. And he changed it in a radical way. Now, consider this and we're done. He radically changed the direction of my life. A year or so before, I was a teenage boy getting drunk, chasing girls. 2 years later, I was a pastor of a church. God radically changed the direction of my life. Has he radically changed your direction? Ever been a time in your life when you said yes to him and he changed the way you're going? Father, thank you for our moments together, for your word so powerful. Thank you for the truth. I pray today for those who are in the room without Christ, and there may be many, I don't know. But if they're here this morning without Christ, they've never had that change of direction that comes from knowing you, Lord, that my prayer is that right now, this very moment, you would convict and convince them, and they might pray a prayer, a simple prayer, a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know you died on the cross for my sin. I receive forgiveness by grace as a gift, and I ask you to come into my life and save me. Be Lord of my life now and forever. If you've never prayed that, would you pray that right now? Holy Spirit, would you do a work in this place that cannot be explained other than the fact that you did it? Move powerfully. Fill this room with your presence. In a few moments when we open the altar to pray, to worship, when people come, bend their knee, and surrender their agenda to you. May every agenda in this house be taken off the table so that you might break through. Now have your way, Lord. Have your way. In Christ's name, your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.